So today, as you already know, we're looking at the book of Judges. But for the session I do with you guys, it should be a bit more practical, hands-on. We're actually going to dive into the text, see some principles. How do we actually do this whole process of interpreting the scriptures? So this time and last time when we looked at Genesis, who was here for the last workshop? Wow, a lot of you. That's great. It's really nice when we have an overlap because then we can build on what we've already started. But we've been looking at stories and how to interpret stories. And I think all of us like stories, don't we? Stories are the point of the sermon where you actually pay attention, wake up, stop sleeping and drilling. Oh, he's going to tell a story now. Cool. And I mean, it's that way for all of us, even us who are from Bible college or seminary. I find the same thing. Oh, the pastor's droning on. Oh, cool. He's telling a story now. I'll listen. But stories are nice because they help drive home an important point. And God has given us the scriptures, and 40% of the Bible is written in story. So it's really important that we understand how to interpret stories. As a kid, I was in Boy Scouts, and I remember we used to love sitting around the campfire and just listening to these stories. Oh, it's so cool. And just these older people even telling ghost stories or scary stories. But then when I was 15, I remember hearing a story. And it was a story that changed my life. It was a story of some missionaries, American missionaries, who went to South America, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, and they gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. And that story so impacted me that I said, I don't want to waste my life. I want to give my life for the sake of something bigger than myself. I don't want to just make a bunch of money and live in Hollywood. I want to actually do something with my life. And I don't even think I'd be here today if it wasn't for that story. How many of you guys have been impacted by a story that actually changed your life? If you're a Christian sitting here today, you have been impacted by a story that changed your life. The story of God's redemption, how he stepped into history in the person of Jesus Christ to save us. And more than that, not just 2,000 years ago, but in your life, in my life, in many of our lives here. He stepped in and he saved us. Amen. It's amazing. God not only stepped into history 2,000 years ago, but he steps in every time he saves a person. And so these stories change our lives. And John's just been talking to you about the whole big story or the meta narrative of Scripture. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? To hear how this whole story just ties together, points to Christ, and you see the ultimate fulfillment in new heavens, new earth, new creation. So when we look at stories, when we're looking at stories, another word for story is narrative. And when we're looking at narratives like Genesis last time or Judges, it's really like a choir that comes together. There are these little stories within, and they're all like the different members of the choir. The bass over here, the tenor, the alto, and they all come together to sing you one story. In the book of Genesis, we saw a big theme, as you saw the story of creation, fall, and all this wickedness and sin, you see a theme being tied together. And the end of the book, it has this interesting thing in the story of Joseph. It says, what man meant for evil, God means for good. Yes. And you see that throughout the book of Genesis. It's a common theme. But interestingly, that theme actually picks up, and it's actually a theme of all of Scripture. Yes. And you see that really in the book of Judges again. What man means for evil, God means for good. Amen. So these little stories come together and they are singing this one song. What man means for evil, God means for good. And in the story of Judges, maybe not explicitly that's the message that's coming across. But as you saw in this last video, one thing we do see explicit is Israel has failed to keep the commands of God. Yet God is faithful. And Israel needs a righteous king. Mm-hmm. And you're just kind of left hopeless. I mean, seeing the end of that video, isn't it pretty hopeless? And I don't know how many of you had the chance to read Judges recently, but you just finished reading the book and you're depressed. I mean, I'm just going to have to wait for questions till later. What is it? At the end, there's a Levite, and he has a concubine. He goes into Gibeon, and the town of Gibeon becomes like Sodom and Gomorrah. They come to the door and demand to rape this man who's come into the town. It's insane. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, let us know him. Let us sleep with him. And instead he's like, here's my concubine. Why don't you just have your way with her? So it says they abused her all night. And they sexually molested and raped her. And she ends up dying of gang rape. It's disgusting. These are Israelites who have now become like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's crazy. Then it leads to civil war. The guy, the Levite, who's meant to be a priest, cuts up his concubine and sends the pieces all over Israel and said, never in Israel had such a thing been done. This is not a high point in Israel's history. But God isn't done with his people. So how do we interpret these stories? All of us, many of us, have grown up hearing Bible stories. We hear of Noah and his ark, Adam and Eve and the snake or the fruit, the fall. You hear of Joshua marching around Jericho. We hear the story of Samson and Delilah, Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus on the cross. But do we know how to rightly interpret these stories? So that's what we want to discover today. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, do your best to present yourself approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So today we really want to learn how to rightly handle God's word. And so this is what we're looking at. We're looking at the process of biblical interpretation. It's when we speak of biblical interpretation, we're talking about what is the method? How do we do this? What method are you going to use? If you know Aubrey, he's one of our staff here. If we're ever questioning how to do something, Aubrey's answer is, just YouTube it. Aubrey, I need to fix my car. Just YouTube it. Google it. You'll find the answer. But I don't think that's the best answer when we're interpreting the scriptures. You just don't want to go, just Google it, because you'll get Dr. Atheist telling you how to interpret the scriptures. So hopefully we can give you some tools today. Last time someone brought up the objection, they said, you've been teaching us all these tools, but you haven't said anything about the work of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to just speak about being the right kind of person first. In order to interpret the scriptures, it's not just, you have these three easy steps, got it, okay, good. If you're not the right kind of person, you're not going to rightly interpret the scriptures. If you don't love the Lord, if you don't love the things of God, if your heart hasn't been transformed by the gospel, you're not the right type of person who's going to rightly understand the word of God. Our sin impacts our interpretation of scripture. I heard a friend of mine in Christian high school. He was, I don't know if you call it this here, but he was a stoner. He loved to do drugs. And he was saying, you know, we can smoke dacha, we can smoke marijuana, because the Bible says we're supposed to use the fruit of the earth. Not quite. So your sin impacts your interpretation of Scripture. Jesus says in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. The psalmist wrote one of the largest chapters in Scripture, Psalm 119, about his longing for God's word. And in it he writes, this is very key to our study of the Scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 18, he says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So he's praying to God, largest chapter in Scripture, and he says, open my eyes so that I can see and understand your word. If God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't open our hearts to understand his word, it's called illumination, not elimination, illumination, like you shine a torch on something, it shines a light on it and you can see, that's what it means. If the Holy Spirit isn't at work in our hearts, illuminating the words of God, we will not rightly apply it to our lives. So we need to be saturated in prayer as we go about this. So I just wanted to give you that caveat, because last time you probably thought we were a bunch of atheists just saying, these are the five steps. You don't need the Holy Spirit. You don't need God. You got the five steps. You got theology and doctrine. No, we're not saying that. You need the Holy Spirit to be at work in your life. So let's begin. As many of you have heard, we use this illustration of as we study the scriptures, it's like a journey. We're on a journey from the town and the context of the original biblical audience to our audience today. And if you have that note pack, did all of you get some notes? Oh, you. Sorry. There's another note pack. Anyways, I'll just explain it. There's this fancy little picture on the top of this note pack that has a river in the middle. It has the biblical town. If someone next to you has it, you can look on with them. So you have the biblical town over here. You have a river in the middle. And that river represents the distance in culture and time, in covenantal difference. Like, did these people come before the time of Christ? Because that makes a big impact on how we understand the story. Or do they come after the time of Christ? And then finally, you get like a little modern city over here, our context today. Then in the middle, you have this little bridge. How do we get from the biblical audience, to our context today? How do we interpret that? Because when you read things like, greet one another with a holy kiss, I didn't kiss any of you here today, and I don't plan on kissing any of you as you leave today. But Paul says we should greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, so maybe there's some contextual things going on there that we need to understand in order to rightly interpret it. Another one is, do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. No one here has done that this week? Okay, that's good. You're good. You know, this reminds me, when I was, I think, about 18, I went to Thailand with my dad. And we were walking through the marketplace. And you could smell all these fragrant smells of the meats and everything else, much like some of the African markets. And I remember seeing this big metal bowl full of spiders and insects just crawling all around. And that was like a delicacy to them. I think some of them use it, crush it up, and use it as like a seasoning and stuff. But to me and my dad were just like, oof, people eat that? Yuck, gross. Whereas the Thai is thinking, yum, delicious. Wow. Same thing, we're both looking at the same thing, a bowl full of crawling, creepy spiders. We're going, ew, disgusting. The Thai on the other side is going, wow, delicious. How much are you going to pay me for it? So how do you get from looking at certain things in the scriptures and understanding this isn't yuck, we need to step on it, but ooh, delicious. Maybe to the original audience, something like boiling a goat in its mother's milk has a different meaning than we think it has. It's like that bowl of spiders. We think, ew, I need to step on these or spray doom on them, rather than putting them on my plate and eating them. So that's the process we're going through today. We're really trying to travel thousands of years in time, take from their context and apply it to our context. So the first part of the journey is to understand the text in their town. What does this mean to the original audience? The book of Judges, what does it mean to the original audience? I mean, we already can see a lot of application to our situation. Depravity, sin. Sin really messes things up. So we can see some application. But first, before we instantly apply it to our situation, we want to say, what does it mean to the original Israelites who heard this? The second step, like that river in the picture, what is the width of differences from their context to ours? Third, let's make a bridge across the river by deriving a theological principle out of the text. And then fourth, let's take that theological principle and apply this principle to our lives today. So when we pull out a theological principle, we want it to be something that applies both to Israel's context back then, but also that would apply to our context today. So we're really seeking to understand what was meant by the original author to the original audience. So again, how do you get from that bowl of spiders, yummy food, to today, where we now don't say, yuck, let's step on it, but okay, that meant yummy food. You have to understand something of the culture. I had to understand something of the Thai culture to understand this isn't something you step on. This is something you eat. So we have to understand that in the scriptures too. So these are some three key principles for interpreting narrative. Most basically, we need to answer these three main questions. First, what does the text say? What does it say? Not what does it mean to me right here, right today, but what does it say? We want to keep going back. I'm going to push you guys today. When you say, oh, it means this and it applies to baptism in the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say, wait. What does the text say? I'm going to challenge you. What does the text say? Get back to the text. Secondly, how does this passage fit into the overall story? How does this small story fit into the big story? And third, what is the big story all about? So if we're looking at Gideon, what is the story of Gideon? If we're looking at Samson, what is the story of Samson? Just trying to think. So when we're looking at story, what is the big story? There are some things we need to consider. These are kind of subheadings, and I'll print these notes out for you so you have them later so you can look over them. And for those of you who don't want to tediously take notes, you can rely on my notes, which actually isn't as good for you when you're listening, because if you're not taking notes yourself, you often just go, oh, okay. Then you forget. But these are some sub questions you want to ask about the bigger story. Who are the characters? What is the plot? And is John Clifford around? Hey, can you, there's just a little video I want to show you also from the Bible Project that I think really helps us think through this whole idea of plot development. When we're thinking of plot, we're thinking about what is the setting, what is the conflict, what is the climax, and what is the resolution. So just a couple things we want to consider. We're just going to watch this quick, this short video by the Bible Project that looks at the story of Gideon's fleece. This is extra biblical preaching handbook material. I'm going to print it out for you and you'll have it.
This is extra revelation.
This is extra revelation.
Please.
Yeah, you will get it. Yes. Yeah, and anyone who doesn't have one of these, not exactly. You want to consider the bigger story. Like he showed us, if you say, if you look at just one little piece of Gideon's story, like the fleece, you can easily make it mean whatever you want, really. And I don't know how many of you have heard of putting a fleece out for the Lord. Has anyone here said you just need to put a fleece out for God? Yeah, I have. And it's a terrible idea because that's not actually what the story is teaching us. So we need to make sure we're reading the Bible in context. So we're going to look at actually the story of Gideon now. We're going to turn to Judges 6, verse 11, and we're going to look at how we go through this process of going from the original audience to our context today, how we apply this to our situation today. So turn to Judges 6, and we're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to walk through this process. This is, we're going to go through verse 18, Judges 6. 6, verse 11 to 18. And this is from the call of Gideon. I'm going to read it for us, read along, and we're going to then look at what does the text say. We're going to look at some observations. What does the text say? And now an angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abiezrite. Well, his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me. Please do not depart from here till I come to you and bring out my present, set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So we're going to begin by making some observations on this. One observation, you might realize that this is only part of a story. It doesn't give you the end, the conclusion, anything. And that's intentional. I want you to think through, okay, let's not look at just a little snippet of the story, but let's look at the whole story. So we're going to make some observations now. Not all of you have the Biblical Preaching Handbook, but just to highlight what observations are. They're things that we're looking for, certain clues in the text that'll tell us what the meaning of the text is all about. So one thing that's very easy that we look for is repeated words. Here in this story, maybe repeated characters. Who are the main characters? So are there repeated words in this passage? What are the actions and roles of God? What is God doing? What are the people doing? Are there pivots or shifts in the story? Is there a point of transition? Is something happening? And then suddenly the story changes? So these are some things we want to look for. So let's look at this passage and let's just begin making some observations together. Anyone? Actually, I'll give you just, does everyone understand what I mean by observations? Yes. Those of you who have been here before, I think you understand. Those of you who have been here before, you can help your neighbor if you have questions. I'll give you just 4 minutes to look at this passage and make some quick observations. You can talk with the person next to you. Look at this passage, Judges 6, 11 to verse 18. Let's just see, what does the text say? Spend the next 4 minutes. Good. So I'm going to stop you there. That's good. So he just read the immediate context, the verses before, and that brings a lot of light, saying the Midianites are sent by God to oppress evil Israel. And now Israel cries out, God sends a prophet and says, I delivered you from Egypt, I delivered you from the people of the land, and you've still followed the gods of the land. Good. That's a good observation. Anyone else? Any other observations? Yeah, on the passage. Yeah, on the passage you've read, yeah. Is it interesting? Who's first talking to Gideon in verse 11? The angel of the Lord. Yeah, and then in verse 14. Who's talking to him? The Lord. So who is this angel of the Lord? Looks like he's maybe more than an angel. Could be what theologians call a pre-incarnate Christ or a theophany. It's Christ before his birth in through the Virgin Mary. So pre-incarnate, before the incarnation, before he was born of the Virgin. This could be Christ appearing to Gideon. The angel of the Lord, and he appears elsewhere in the book. We don't have time to look at it now. But it's interesting. It's the Lord speaking, not just an angel, it's the Lord. So it's kind of this complex figure. Who is this? Is this the angel or is this the Lord? Well, it's the angel of the Lord. Good. So 3 times the Lord assures him, I will help you, I will help you, I will help you. 12. It's good when we're doing observations, too, to make note of what verse it's found in. Verse 12, verse 14, and verse 16. 3 times the Lord reassures him, I will help you. So at this point, we aren't yet saying, what does this mean? But what does it say? See how much we've already begun to get out of this passage just by asking questions. What does the text say? Anyone else have some other observations? Go in the strength that you have. Who's this guy he's talking to? Gideon. Do you notice in verse 11? At the end it says, well, his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press. Why? To hide it from the Midianites. This guy's a coward. He's beating wheat, not on a threshing floor, which is where you beat wheat. He's doing it in a wine press. He's kind of like over here hiding, so he doesn't get killed by the Midianites. And God's like, go in this strength of yours, oh person who hides in the wine press. Well, it's interesting. Did you notice that he accuses the Lord of forsaking them? He says, the Lord has forsaken us. Verse, what is that? Verse 13. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. It's interesting. It's almost like he's saying, oh, the Lord forsook you? Okay, you go do it. But then he does say, do not I send you. So he's not only saying, oh, okay, you do it. He's saying, I send you. It's interesting. another observation? Does someone else, not that I want to ignore you, Chris, just I want other people to get the chance. Anyone else have observations from this passage? Yeah, God chooses the weak and the low. It's good. It's good. So how does this passage fit into the overall story? That's the second step. We've looked a little bit at what it says, but how does this fit into the bigger story? Yeah, he's very cowardly. Yeah. And he's pretty close historically to the events of coming out of Egypt. Maybe his grandparents, great-grandparents came out of the land of Egypt, so he would have heard even firsthand. I remember when the Lord brought us, and he still doubts. It's interesting. So it's not like, oh, this happened 1,000 years ago. This happened not too long ago. Yeah, and he still doubts. It's good. So part of when we're looking at the story, already just by looking at narrative, we're discovering who the characters are. Who are our characters? Gideon and the Lord, the angel of the Lord, this mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord. Any other characters?
The Midianites.
They're pretty important. And we look in context at 6 verse 1. And what does it say? 6 verse 1 tells us a little bit more about these Midianites. It said the people of Israel, well, it also tells us about Israel. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Then for the next 7 verses, it talks about how Midian oppressed them. They came in so vast in number, it was like a swarm of locusts. And these people are oppressing Israel. And verse 6 says, Israel was brought very low because of Midian. So Midian, they're oppressors. So there's another character in the story, the Midianites. And outside of our context, it's not just Gideon and the Lord. It's also Israel. Gideon's called to save Israel. So you have conflict. What's the conflict in the story? Not only in our immediate story. Let's first look at our story. What's the conflict? What's the Lord calling him to do? Save Israel. And what's Gideon's response? No way, I'm weak. Okay, so conflict between the Lord and Gideon. In the greater context, what's a conflict between Midian and Israel? Israel is sinning against God, and Midian is coming and oppressing Israel. So there's this complex conflict going on. Israel at conflict with their God, and God at conflict with Israel through the Midianites. God sent the Midianites to oppress Israel. So Israel's at war with their God, essentially. Then they cry out to their Lord. So it's not that God's just judging them, destroying them, but he's disciplining them. And also judging them. Certainly for their sin. Okay, so we have characters. We have the conflict. And the climax, we really only begin to see, like we saw in the video, this climax. Go save Israel. And Gideon's, no, Lord, no, I'm not going to do it. I need a sign. Right here in this context, did you notice where he asked for a sign? Verse 17, and he said to him, this is Gideon, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. As we read on in the story, Gideon brings out this present, this offering to the Lord. And where is it? Verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened cakes. So this gift that Gideon gave. Verse 21 still. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished. That's a pretty good sign. It's a pretty good sign. I don't think any of us have seen signs like that. Haven't been speaking to angel of the Lord and then he consumes an offering in fire. So he asks for a sign. God gives him a sign. So it's pretty clear this is the Lord speaking to him. But also there's a greater conflict because then the Lord right after this, he says, go destroy the altar to the Baals that your father has. You're living in your dad's house and your dad has a bunch of idols in his house. Go tear them down. And so he's still too cowardly. He does it at night. He takes his slaves, his servants, hey guys, let's let's destroy this idol so we don't get killed. And then they destroy it and they offer a burnt offering secretly to the Lord at night. Everyone wakes up in the morning. Wasn't there something outside? Why is it a heap of bricks outside? Oh, start talking. Maybe his slaves tell him, oh, yeah, Gideon told us to do it. And so they find out, oh, Gideon's the one who did this, and they want to kill him. That's why he didn't want to do it during the day. He didn't want to get killed. And so Gideon receives this name, Jerubbaal, which I forget exactly what that means. But it has something to do with him destroying the altar.
Did Baal take revenge?
Oh, is that what it is? Did Baal take revenge? Let Baal take revenge. Interesting. But he doesn't. And Gideon's dad instead stands up for him. So there's this rising conflict. He's still meant to rid idolatry and cast out the Midianites from the land. As we saw in the story, now he's asking the Lord for another sign. Give me another sign. I'm going to set out a fleece. God grants him that sign. Again, he's doubting. He's doubting. He's fearful. He's doubting. Eventually, he does it. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He blows his trumpet, and 32,000 men come and gather with him. God says, no, not 32,000, 300. So he goes, and it's this climax rising. So now you see the conflict. Israel's at war with the Midianites. The Lord has called Gideon, another conflict. Now this climax, go, Gideon, you save Israel. Gideon, you save Israel. So it's this building climax with 300 men do it. And the resolution, he does it. And the Lord defeats the Midianites. 300 men up on the hill, blow the trumpets. They all kill each other. Resolution, yay! Except if you keep reading, there's a new conflict. Gideon, in chapter 8, he now is chasing the Midianites. Gideon's chasing the Midianites in 8 verse 5. And as he's chasing them, he goes through some of the Israelite towns. He goes through Succoth and Penuel, and he says, please, we're hungry. Give us some food. They said, I don't see any dead kings. We're not giving you food. So the people are saying, no, we're not going to help you. You haven't killed the Midianite kings yet. And so Gideon turns to them and says, watch out. I'm going to come. I'm going to kill the kings. I'm going to come back and take revenge. And he does. He kills the kings. He comes back. He comes to Succoth. And he takes briars. He takes thorns. And he beats the elders of Succoth. Then he goes to Penuel, and he destroys the tower and kills the people. He kills the Israelites. And that's a great resolution to his problem. They didn't give him bread. We kill you. Maybe that's not really a resolution. Oh, okay, then there's a third conflict. Then Israel wants Gideon to be king, but he doesn't want to be king. Third climax and resolution. Instead, he says, here's an ephod of gold. Worship it. And they become idolaters. That's the resolution. Then Israel had peace for 40 years. What a great story. Be like Gideon. This guy is a great man of faith. It's complex, isn't it? People are complex, aren't they? Because we have a sin nature. We have kind of this two-sided nature. This side, oh, it looks great. You turn this way. Ah! That guy is pretty ugly. You see that in Gideon. Yet the Lord used Gideon to save Israel. It's interesting. And you see that a lot in the book of Judges. So that's just a little overview. So I just ran you through the story of Gideon from chapter 6 to chapter 28, or chapter 8, rather. And so you see how the whole story builds, climaxes, resolution, and fall, burn, sin. Gideon becomes someone who abuses Israel and leads them into idolatry rather than delivering them from idolatry. And the story just gets worse and worse. So the next thing we want to do after making observations, looking at the greater story, we want to see what is the historical context, what's taking place at this time. And some tools we can use things like a study Bible. This is the ESV study Bible. I like it because it's pretty concise. It's pretty easy to follow. If you have a good study Bible, that's a great tool to consult. Or if you have a Bible dictionary, those are also really good tools to have to do some of this historical research. But also, a great first place to start is reading the story. in chapter 1 and chapter 2, from chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, you get the historical background of Judges. Remember, if you have your sheets that has the overview of that Bible Project video, that really gives you the setting. Israel comes into the land through Joshua. They drive out some of the Canaanites. They drive out some of the inhabitants. But then they don't complete the task. They fail. And in chapter 2, Joshua dies, and there's a generation that doesn't know the Lord, and they fall into sin. One generation, complete apostasy, which is probably a warning to us today. It only takes one generation to fall away. And then you get into this section in chapter 2 of this whole cycle. Israel sins, falls into idolatry. God sends an oppressing nation. The people really don't like it. They cry out to the Lord. God raises up a deliverer. He rescues them. Peace. Yay. They sin again. And it keeps going and going and going. You down, 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 burn. And you end in the end of the book of Judges like that. Every judge has this cycle. There's this period of peace, and the people fall again. The people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So those are some resources we can use. So that's all just in the first stage of interpretation. What does the text mean in their town? We're just looking at the historical context. We've just been looking at what does the text say, what is happening at that time. The second step now is we want to think of the differences and similarities from their context to ours. So what are some differences between those in Gideon's day and ours today? For example, like a simple one, we're not Israelites. Okay, we're not Israelites. We're South African. Well, I married a South African. Doesn't make me South African. I married an African American, as I like to tell people. She's fully African, fully American. She's not the right color to be an African American. Anyways, so we're not Israelites. What's another one? What's another difference? Our cultures are different. We don't necessarily have an oppressing nation out there treating us like the Midianites. We aren't hiding in caves as Israel was. Any other differences? We aren't Alpha? We're in a different covenant. That's important. We are come after the time of Christ. They came before the time of Christ. Again, they're looking for a deliverer. Who will deliver us from this oppression? Who will deliver us from this oppression? A judge, just like Gideon, who leads us into idolatry.
We have the deliverer.
Yeah, we have the deliverer. They didn't. That's very important. Very, very important. Yes? Yeah, they're looking forward. There's this longing. When will a king come that will deliver us? When will a king come that will deliver us? That's how the book ends. But we know the end of the story. We know the king. So you see some of these differences. Yet there are also similarities. We're not Israelites under this oppression, but we are chosen by God. The New Testament says so in Ephesians 1. You're chosen by God in Christ. Chosen in Christ. Okay, so we're the chosen people of God. We too, we're not in the land under oppression, but we're looking forward to the future promised land. We're looking forward to the future deliverance of God. We still aren't fully free from sin. We still, too, like them, struggle with sin. We're looking for a future deliverance where there will be no more sin in our hearts. Not just in the land, but in our hearts. So these are some of the similarities and differences. Other things we could look at. I don't come from a tribal community. Maybe some of you do. Alpha might come from a certain tribe. Some of you might come from, you understand what tribalism is like, having a chief and a head. The Israelites had that same sort of context. These judges are tribal leaders. I don't know anything about that, really. I don't come from a tribal people group. Well, maybe generations and generations ago, but not anymore. Okay, and the third step is we want to pull a theological principle out of the text. So just from our text, what are some theological principles we could pull? I'll give you just an example. It's So, for example, we're looking for something timeless, applying to all believers throughout history, not just the Israelites back then, but the church today. So what's a timeless theological principle we could pull out? Chris? When we're thinking of a theological principle, you want to think honed, like sentence. What is a sentence long, like theological principle? I'm not trying to stop you in your tracks or anything. So let's go. Yeah, very good. I have a similar thing. God sovereignly calls people like Gideon, despite their sinfulness, flaws, and weaknesses. And he uses them to accomplish his saving purposes. Okay, so God calls flawed people and uses them for his salvation, for his saving purposes. Anything else you guys might think of? I think that's a key theological principle in the story. But any other theological principles you could think of? Yeah, from the overall story of Gideon, that is a good theological principle. Beware, if you think you stand, lest you fall. Beware of your pride, because your pride can lead to downfall and sin. Yeah, so then you could take... So first, we'll just stick with that theological principle out of our story. Beware, if you think you stand, lest you fall. Just from the overall story of Gideon, not just from our little passage. And then you could then take that and apply it to our context today, and you could look at New Testament verses like he's doing. What is it, 1 Corinthians? 10 verses 12. So that would be in the application process. So see how we first want to look at the original story in its context, pull out the theological principle. Then after you've done that, then you can correlate other scriptures to it. You don't want to jump right here from Gideon and the fleece. Let's jump over here and let's jump here and let's jump to Genesis. And now let's jump to some of Paul's epistles. You're just going to get really, really messy theology. So you're taking little pieces of stories that don't belong together and smashing them, saying, look, here's the story. But you're not painting the same story that the scriptures are painting. Putting your faith in God pays off, brings positive results. Another one I thought of was, the Lord is our Savior, not man. Mm-hmm. You see it slightly in our context because he says, the Lord saved, what is it? Let me not misquote the scriptures. He says in verse 13, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Then he doubts the Lord, but the Lord has forsaken us and given us to the hand of the Midianites. But he said something true. The Lord brought us up from Egypt, chapter 6, verse 13. And before this, in the previous pretext or in the context, it says in verse 8, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I deliver you from the hand of the Egyptians. And when he calls Gideon, also he's not saying, Gideon, you're the source of salvation. He's saying, I will be with you. He's saying, save Israel, I will be with you. So it's not man that's our salvation. The Lord is our Savior. So let's take one of these principles. Let's take what Chris said. God sovereignly calls people, despite their flaws and sinfulness, to accomplish his saving purpose. Let's take that theological principle and now think of some application. So maybe write that down if you have paper. God calls sinful people and he uses them to accomplish his saving purposes. So just have it written down. You could probably come up, many of you, some of you are pastors. I'm sure you come up with a much nicer way of saying that. I'm not a pastor like John or some of you guys who come up with these clever ways, these alliterations and things like that. You could probably rework it and make something that sticks in people's minds a bit better. I'm unfortunately not gifted with that entirely. But let's take that principle and now apply it to our context today. That principle now is that bridge that's brought us over the river from their context to ours today. Now, how do we apply that? What I mean by application is someone sitting in your pew, how are you going to preach this principle to them? How are you going to encourage that person who's depressed in your pews with this theological principle from the story of Gideon? How are you going to take this now and make it come to life in the lives of your people and your congregation? Anyone have any ideas how you take this? God calls sinful people to accomplish a saving purpose. Yeah, God can. So you can get your people to think about, okay, as Christians, we shouldn't just hide our sins. Say, oh, look at me, I'm just this great person without flaws. actually gets us to think about our sins, confess your sins, and how God, despite our sinfulness, whatever sins you face this week, whatever temptations you've fallen into, maybe it's alcoholism, maybe it's sexual sin, maybe it's pride in your marriage, maybe it's a father who struggles to have patience with his children and lashes out in anger at his children, then feels really guilty and shameful about it. Maybe you're sitting here this week and you've had some of these struggles. Say something like that. And then the Lord can use you, but he doesn't want to use you as a sinful vessel. He wants to use you as a clean vessel, cleaned through the blood of Christ. So you don't just live in your sin and say, oh yeah, I'm sinful. God's going to use my sin anyways. Cool, let's go party tomorrow. No. God wants you to live in obedience, and he wants you to repent of that sin. And God will use you despite your sinfulness. Anyone else have thoughts on the application? Any other application thoughts? Yes. Yeah, God still works through the actions of Gideon, even though he's sinful. And likewise, God calls us to action. God calls us to obedience despite our sinfulness.